Psalm 14, we'll be reading the entire psalm, but using verse 1 for our text. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside, they are altogether become filthy, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. There have been many suggestions over the ages as to what occasioned the writing of this psalm. None of them are decisive, and we're not going to spend any large amount of time trying to figure that out. And really, none of them are materially helpful in helping us to understand its meaning. So whether it was, as has been suggested, written against some heathen conquerors, such as Titus Vespasian or Sennacherib or Nebuchadnezzar, perhaps in a spirit of prophecy against one of the enemies of God's people, or as has also been pointed out, could have even been written as a psalm of David against Nabal, because the word fool in the Hebrew is actually the word Nabal. Remember Nabal, the husband of Abigail, who treated David and his men so, I guess, wickedly, inhospitably, we might say. So you could literally be saying, Nabal has said in his heart, there is no God. So maybe David wrote this against one of his own enemies. But regardless of who it was written against, what the occasion was for David writing it, the truth is the same, and it's not going to really change the way we interpret and understand it. And we're dealing primarily this morning, or this afternoon, only with the first statement of the text. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, although we will be making some allusions to other portions of the psalm along the way. This is a subject that I believe is very important to be addressed, because although self-professed and avowed atheists remain a minority in this world, the saying of the fool in his heart is vastly the majority report. No God, or there is no God. So it can be referring either to an avowed atheist, somebody who says that he believes that there is no God, but it fits just as well with what the Puritans often called the practical atheist. Somebody who would say, if you asked him, sure, I believe in God, but lives his life as if there is no God. The advent of Darwinism in the mid-1800s has resulted in the dogma of secularism, or perhaps more accurately, secular humanism, which is fundamentally an atheistic doctrine. Although it does not necessarily require its adherents to profess atheism in their personal lives, just so long as their theism has no impact on the way that they live and the way that they try to move society. I've heard the fool's statement interpreted in three different ways. I've heard it preached and interpreted as it is set forth here in our text. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, as an affirmation of atheism. Some, though, look at it as a declaration of rebellion. No, God. No, God, I'm not going to do what you say. Or as Rolf Barnard, great evangelist of the 20th century, liked to preach it when he came to this text, he preached it as the fool saying, no God for me. Now, I'm not going to paint too strict of a division between these views, because all of them ultimately result in the same ugly fruit. But I am going to divide them up under those three heads and look at these and make a bit of a distinction between them, any or all of which may be the correct understanding. But we want to look at these three different approaches to this opening statement of Psalm 14, and then spend some time at the end making some applications that I think will be very useful and pertinent to us. So we're going to take it first, as it is written out in our text in the Authorized Version, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Atheism is a growing religion in our day, with the number of non-believers or self-professed atheists increasing in number with every new census or survey that comes out. Not surprising, considering the state of modern public education. Of course, the denial of the existence of a personal God is no new thing. There have always been a few hardened sinners in the world who would deny the existence of a deity. However, we are living in an age that is somewhat unique in that Darwinism has given an impetus to atheism such as it has never enjoyed before. Now, socialists and infidels had made some considerable gains, particularly in the late 18th century, And the French Revolution in 1789 had given rise to a short-lived, purely atheistic government, where they, I think at one point during the French Revolution, they tied a Bible to the tail of a donkey and had him drag it out of the city as a declaration of their rebellion against God. But as those kind of things often do, they ended up devouring themselves until they had a dictator come in and take over and restore some form of order. But the atheism at that point didn't really have any foundation upon which to ground and to build itself. But that changed in the middle of the 19th century when two great evils began to develop. On the one hand, you had Marxism, which gave an economic argument for the abolition of private property and the family, among other things. But then you also had what in some ways has actually been more dangerous and gave the intellectual foundation for Marxism and other isms, and that is Darwinism. And this gave a scientific basis to undergird and to excuse not only Marxism, but many of the other isms that we're familiar with, Nazism, fascism, eugenics, and every other great evil of the 20th century that you could name. And of course, those things are still with us, very active today. Men in their folly presumed that Charles Darwin had discovered the true science of our origins and that now we could explain the world without having to resort to a creator who set the earth and the heavenly bodies in motion. And so atheists like to mock and to sneer and talk about our fairy in the sky and things like that. But of course, in truth, Darwinism did no such thing. It didn't at all obviate the or negate the need for a creator. Although it has been so widely embraced by universities and college professors and people in high standing that atheism and denial of God is thought by most people today to be a highly intellectual position, because most of the people that they put out there who are atheists and the people that we're familiar with are people who are well-known scientists who are experts in particular fields, and certainly they're not stupid babbling fools in the sense that they can't string two thoughts together or anything like that. And they propound to us this idea that in order to arrive at truth, that we have to operate according to pure reason, come to it with no presuppositions or anything else. I like what a great Christian apologist Greg Bonson said, that if you run into somebody who says that we need to, when we talk about religion, we need to start from a position of pure objectivity, he said, don't fall for that because they're not objective and you shouldn't be. So I thought that was a great way of putting it, but that's the way they want us to that they began to present it, although they are certainly not objective in any way, shape, or form. But it's this idea of rationalism that if you can't scientifically validate and prove it, that you shouldn't believe it. And of course, since God cannot be put in a test tube or a mathematical formula, then belief in God, they tell us, is a mere arbitrary faith and has no place in rational scientific discussion. However, it does not take an educated genius, it just takes a person with a little bit of common sense and the ability to think, to quickly discover that an atheist is making at least two presumptions that cannot even remotely be proven scientifically, but which are absolutely necessary and unavoidable to his position. First of all, he is driven to the position of logical absurdity that everything came from nothing, which is the height of absurdity. Or else he has to adhere, which many of them do, to the equally unprovable notion of eternal matter, that there has always been some kind of physical substance in the universe, even though there was nobody around to put it there, but somehow or other there has always been some kind of physical substance in existence. And secondly, the second completely unprovable thing that the atheist has to believe is that life can come from non-life. There's no way to avoid that position if you adhere to atheism, that life can come from non-life. Now, obviously, neither of those can be proven scientifically. So they're trying to pull the wool over your eyes when they tell you that you need to operate according to rationalism. And if you can't prove it scientifically, then don't believe it. Because we know that this idea that life can come from non-life, all verifiable science proves conclusively that that is absolutely false. So atheism is irrational on its very face. But although it is presented to us as being a highly intellectual position, in truth there are a few things that are more palpably ridiculous and offensive to sound reason than atheism. We could multiply examples, but atheism absolutely requires its adherents to believe that all of the universe, its vast numbers that we cannot even begin to comprehend, the size and the scope of it, but including just here on Earth, the multitudinous life forms which exist, came together by the sheerest accident and chance with no governor or maker involved in any way. And obviously, that is utterly and entirely preposterous. One thing that I don't know how they get around is, how did, when evolution started bringing life together, how did evolution, and I don't know, they talk about it as if it's just a scientific process and not an actual individual. How did evolution know that there had to be male and female for life to reproduce itself? It would have had to have that figured out before it ever even started. And that's just one of the absurdities of it. And to me, it's so absurd that the first time an individual is exposed as having imbibed such a notion, he ought to be loudly and roundly laughed at. Amen. But no atheist can even look at something as simple as a bookshelf, which is just a few shaped and planed boards nailed or screwed together, and imagine that it came together by accident. They know that there was a living intelligence that put that thing together, and yet he wants me to believe that something as, just for an example, the human eye, to say nothing of the much sharper eye of an eagle or a deer, with all of its incredible ingenuity and brilliantly skillful design, which no scientist on earth can replicate, came together by accident or chance, with no intelligence to guide in putting it together. And we could multiply examples of this endlessly, just as far as the creatures we see, but not only taking each creature one by one, but all of the component parts of any living organism. And they tip their hand fairly often. If you like watching nature documentaries, as I do, there are some good creation documentaries out there, which you have to look for, but they can be found. But I watch some from that are put out by evolutionists, because the filming and everything is just incredible and beautiful. But you will see them frequently using the term designed when they're talking about these creatures. Now, they say that they don't believe in design, and they consider intellectual design to be a deadly heresy that they'll take people to court over if they try to teach it in a university. And yet they use the term all the time in their own documentaries. This animal's teeth are designed to rip flesh and to chew flesh, and this is designed to chew grain, and so forth and so on. Well, who did the designing is the question that they need to be asked. Now, we could go on and on. There's many arguments that can be made along these lines. But just to make one more point, atheism has no valid argument to make for any form of morality whatever. Now, we do have to make a careful distinction here, because if you ever bring this up in discussion with an atheist, they will tell you that I'm a very moral person. I don't believe in murder or stealing or things like that. But we're not saying that every atheist is a completely immoral reprobate scoundrel who's just as bad as he can possibly be. There are and have been some atheists who are more or less moral, some who are philanthropic and do nice things. Some of them would probably put professing Christians to shame. But my point is this, that no atheist has any ground for justifying his morals. There's no reason for him to think that being nice is better than being mean, and to hear him attempt to do so is an exercise in laughable futility. In fact, from an atheistic perspective, the only real good is to be able to pass on your genes to the next generation, no matter who gets in your way, just like animals do. Grab up all the women you can and fight off everybody who tries to come and take them from you, just like an animal does. Obviously, we all realize, and even the atheist realizes, that that's not an appropriate way for a human being to act. But he has no reason to believe that that's inappropriate. I think I can say without fear of being contradicted that no atheist who has done something that is good and noble was actually incentivized to do it by his atheism. He's not an atheist who, for example, funds the building of a hospital for poor people or something like that. He didn't think, boy, there's no God up there and there's no eternal right and wrong, and therefore I should build a hospital to help the poor. It wasn't his atheism that drove him to do that. It may have been some inner sense of philanthropy. It may have been some desire to get glory for himself or whatever, but it wasn't his atheism that drove him to do something that is good. No atheist can present any valid argument as to why genocide or racism or white privilege or whatever their moral flavor of the month happens to be is wrong outside of his own personal opinions or what they sometimes try to fall back on, which is the so-called consensus of society. If the majority of people agree that it's wrong, then it must be wrong. Well, the problem is that you've had a whole lot of societies that agreed that slavery was right and that genocide was right and all sorts of things were right that they would say are wrong. So the consensus of society, having often been far different than the morality they hold today, do they say that those things were right because everybody in society agreed with it? Well, they would not say that. But the point is that they cannot provide any logical reason for the morality that they hold to. There's one reason, and one reason only, why most atheists are not murderers and rapists and brigands or moral maniacs, and that is because the image of the very God that they deny is stamped upon them, so that they know that there is a right and wrong. Even though there's no God in their way of thinking, or in what they tell us that they think, they know that it's wrong for them to kill their neighbor, or to rob his house, or to steal his wife. They don't have any intellectual reason for their personal morality. And if you know the right questions to ask, you can prove it to them. And yet, God has established in every individual a conscience, a sense of right and wrong, so that even those who deny their Maker, who establishes the rules of right and wrong, they cannot entirely escape the impress of His image. So, in conclusion of this first point, we say that because of His denial of the very Creator who gave Him the tongue with which He blasphemes, the avowed atheist well deserves the title of fool. Secondly, this text has sometimes been approached as if it is saying the fool has said in his heart, "No God," a declaration of rebellion. And you will notice in looking at it that the words "there is," which the translators inserted in there, that these are italic, in italics, which means that was not in the original Hebrew text. So David may not have been writing this necessarily against avowed atheists. He may have been writing it against people who are simply declaring their rebellion against God. Not criticizing the translators and the choice that they made. It was evidently their opinion that this was against atheism, and that's why they inserted these words in there. And they may very well be right. But literally, what David says in the text is, "The fool has said in his heart, 'No God.'" It's not improper to take this as an affirmation of atheism, but it can also be taken as a declaration of rebellion. And such an attitude, I think, is best exemplified by Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. After Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, they told him that God had commanded him to let the children of Israel go. And Pharaoh's response, we well remember, was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." As we have noted on other occasions, these are not the words of a doctrinaire atheist who's saying, "I don't believe in any God. I don't believe you have a God who's telling me to let the people go." The people of that generation believed that every tribe and clan had its own gods, and those gods, they believed, were real gods. They were real supernatural beings within their particular sphere of dominion. But from Pharaoh's perspective, Egypt has the Hebrews under their thumb. They've got them held in bondage, and so that obviously means that the gods of Egypt are far stronger than this God of Israel. And therefore, Pharaoh thought that he had amply sufficient reason not to obey the voice of Israel's God, and he makes his declaration of rebellion, "I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." This is an attitude that is prevalent among the human race. This is probably the right place to bring in that this condemnation of the fool in Psalm 14 is applied by Paul not just to some narrow segment of the human race who denies the being and the existence of God, but actually, this is not just talking to extremely rebellious and unbelieving people, it's talking to you and me. Amen. It's talking to all of us, all of lost humanity as we stand apart from God, and particularly the phrase, "There is none that doeth good." We find it recited here twice by David in verses 1 and 3. You have it paraphrased by the Apostle Paul as he's proving the guilt of both Jew and Gentile in Romans 3:10. And then in verse 12, he gives us the direct quotation of verse 3, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." So Paul quotes this psalm as a condemnation of both Jew and Gentile and tells us that this is what we are by nature apart from the saving grace of God. It's not just the atheist in his ivory tower in the university that's a fool where God is concerned. It's everybody, as they come into the world, is the fool where God is concerned. And I hope you all realize that when the Bible talks about a fool, it's not necessarily talking about somebody who is intellectually ignorant and stupid. That's usually how we use the term fool or foolish, is just somebody who's so dumb they can't do anything. But the Bible is talking about somebody who's in rebellion against God. They may be very sophisticated intellectually. They may score very high on the IQ test. But if they're in rebellion to God, they are a fool where God is concerned. And they're going to make a fool out of themselves in life. Our folly is nowhere represented better than by our disobedience to God's commands. All of us come into the world with, as Romans 2:15 says, the work of the law written in our hearts. That's why we said that the avowed atheist can't get away from that, and he has a knowledge of right and wrong, even though he has no reason to believe in right and wrong. But for such of us as are sitting here in this congregation today, we don't just have the dim light of conscience. We very soon in our lives received a fuller and more developed instruction in what God requires of us. Most of us had parents who taught us not to lie, not to steal, not to hurt others by word or deed, and to always honor God. And as we grow up and get a little older, we perhaps memorize the Ten Commandments, you read through the teachings of Jesus, and so forth. And our moral understanding is further sharpened as to how we ought to think and to live. And yet, how many times do we all have to acknowledge that we have deliberately acted against the instruction of conscience, of parents, of pastors, and friends who were tried to advise us to do the right thing and have rebelled against the Lord and done things we knew were wrong? We know that God tells us to do unto others as we would have them do unto us, and yet we selfishly try to seize all the best and biggest things for ourselves. If you've got even two children in your family, you know that if you cut a piece of cake in half, that they'll be getting into a fight over who gets the bigger piece, even if there's not a centimeter's worth of difference in it, because we don't think we have to obey God and put others ahead of ourselves. We know that God tells us not to lie, but when the truth would inconvenience us, we are quick to devise a lie to cover our misdeeds. We know that God commands us to honor and obey our parents, and yet when their instructions interfere with what we want to do, we find some method by hook or crook to get our own way. We know the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and that Jesus taught that even to look upon a woman to lust is to commit adultery in the heart. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of this knowledge we have of what God has commanded us, we seek out salacious movies or pictures and images, pornography, and all other sorts of filth that we know are against the commandments of God. It's not secret, it's not a gray area or anything like that. It's obviously sinful, and yet sin has such a compulsion upon us that we do these things anyway. Perhaps we are not as brazen as Pharaoh to shake our fist at God and say, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" We're too cowardly to do so. We cannot quite resolve that conflict between conscience and lust which rages within us. And yet, our actions speak much louder than our words. God has told us to do one thing, but we, if not by words, then by our actions, we say, "No, I will not. I'm going to do it my way. I have other things that are more important to me. I have higher priorities than obedience to God. Obeying my parents will take up time that I had scheduled for something else." Or, if God has forbidden something to us, we say by our actions, "No, God, I know you told me not to commit adultery, but the pleasure is too grand to be denied. I know that you've told me not to lie, but telling the truth is going to embarrass me and get me into some trouble, so I know that if I work up a neat enough lie that I can get away with it." So, whether one becomes a literal atheist or not, the result is the same, because no God bears the same fruit as there is no God. And the practical atheist is no different at bottom than the avowed atheist, and I would say in many cases he's probably actually worse. Our world is full of people, and the very sobering thing is that our churches are too, who do not deny the being or the person of God, and some of them get really excited about religion. Some of them are very orthodox confessionally. Many of them are sitting in Reformed churches, perhaps at this very hour, and yet their entire lifestyle is a shaking of the fist at the heavens and running upon the thick bosses of his buckler, as it's put in the book of Job. When God's commandments contradict their desires, desire always triumphs. And so we conclude in this second point that because of his rebellion against the Creator who gives him life and breath and all things and holds his very existence in his hands, the man who says, "No, God," well deserves the title of fool. For the creature to fight against the Creator is the most foolish and insane thing that can possibly be done. Thirdly, Rolf Barnard, Southern evangelist of the 20th century, when he came to preach from this text, which was one that he liked to preach from fairly often, he approached it as if David is saying, is presenting the fool as saying, "No God for me." And obviously that overlaps quite a bit with the previous interpretation, so we're not going to spend a great deal of time upon this point, but I think there's enough of a distinction that can be drawn that it's worthwhile to take just a few moments. This attitude can perhaps be illustrated best by the famous line of William Ernest Henley's famous poem Invictus, where he said, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Or something that Brian mentioned between services, Frank Sinatra's famous line, "I did it my way," which many preachers have rightly designated as being the theme song of hell. Everybody who goes to hell can rightly say, "I did it my way. I got here my way, doing it my way." Nobody who understands the God of absolute sovereignty as portrayed in Scripture or the lordship claims of Jesus Christ would consider such statements as anything more than arrogance and blasphemy. Amen. A puny man who cannot keep alive his own soul, claiming to be the master of his own fate and the captain of his own soul. A man looking into the face of God who gave him life and boldly crowing, "I did it my way, not your way, I did it my way. I didn't care what you had to tell me to do, I did it my way." In the 12th Psalm, 4th verse, the wicked man is presented as saying, "Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Now that sounds exactly like what we hear a whole lot today. Amen. Like the individual discussed previously, this fool does not necessarily deny the existence of God. He may or he may not. But the bottom line is that his worldview, his framework for viewing and interpreting life, his attitude towards life is that he frankly doesn't care whether there's a God or not. He could care less what God has to say. If he happens to agree with some teaching of the Bible, well, that's fine and dandy. But when the Bible tells him not to do something that he's got an urge to do, or to believe something that he really doesn't care to believe, to do something maybe that is repulsive to the flesh, he rejects it. He says, "No God for me. I am my own highest authority." There is a prevailing notion today of the autonomous individual, and it is coming at us from every quarter of society. And the reason I'm bringing this message today is because the world is bombarding us nonstop with its view of life, which is the view of the fool. No God. There is no God. No God for me. Some of the things that we hear commonly in modern entertainment. "It's my life. I'm going to live it the way that I want to live it." That's something you hear over and over again. Movies, television programs, just in general conversation. "Nobody's going to tell me how to live my life. I'm going to live it the way that I want to live it." And the Christian response is, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Not, "It's my life. I'm going to do what I want to do." Listen to your heart. That's the theme of countless songs today, sometimes in those very words. I was listening to Brother Jeff preach here just a few weeks ago, and he gave a lengthy quotation from some song that was popular in his younger days. And one line I remember was that, "Listen to your heart, girl, it will never lie to you." The Bible says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Amen. Who can know it? Amen. That's the last place you want to go for counsel and advice, is your own heart and your own feelings. That's why the Proverbs tell us that he that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Because your heart is not going to lead you in the ways of God. You know, you've got to put your heart down and your heart and your feelings and affections and desires to follow after God. It's a lifelong struggle. Something else we hear that is used for the most horrendous of atrocities, this rebellious cry that is so often used to justify infanticide. "It's my body. I can do what I want with it." What is that but the rant of Psalm 14's fool? "No God for me. My body belongs to me. It wasn't given to me by God. It's my body, and I can do what I want with it. Even though I didn't give myself life, I can't do very much to sustain my life. I certainly can't keep myself alive more than a century or so. I'm utterly dependent upon sources and resources over which I have no control, but still I'm the master of my fate and the captain of my soul. And no God in heaven is going to tell me what I can do with my body or with my mind, for that matter." So the individual whose approach to life is that there is no God, whom I will recognize as superior to myself and my own inclination, this is the quintessential fool of Psalm 14. Now, we're coming now to our application, and this is the reason why I brought this message today, is because we live in a war of the world views. It's always been that way. The devil has always been trying to push his worldview in one way or the other, whether it's just the raw paganism of bowing down to blocks of wood and stone, or if it's the more sophisticated kind of idolatry that we have today. But I think that the relevance of this message today should be obvious to all of us. And we all need to realize that we may be thinking about the external world out there and how they're not thinking biblically and how they're saying no to God. But these things need to hit home for us, because these things aren't just out in the world. These things are right in the churches, and it's going to affect us if we're not extremely careful in dedicating ourselves wholeheartedly to this book. We are living in a world that is under the intellectual, educational, and political dominion of people who are described by these words, "The fool has said in his heart, no God," or "there is no God." And they are the ones controlling almost all of the information that you get, all of the entertainment that you receive. And these things, even if we're not deliberately trying to soak it in, we're around it so much that we're going to ingest some of it even without trying to. Even up into the 20th century, it was not unusual for courts here in the United States, all the way up to the Supreme Court, to quote the Bible in its decisions. The Ten Commandments hung in classrooms, Scripture was taught and memorized. No, Dad said when he was a boy that they memorized Scripture and had the Bible being taught in public schools. But by the 1960s, our country, which had been brought by God out of a Great Depression and granted victory in two worldwide wars, turned so radically against him that his name and prayers to him were banished from our schools, and secular humanism, undergirded by Darwinian pseudoscience, became the ruling ideology of American life. Recently, Dr. James White astutely observed on his Dividing Line program that Darwinism laid the foundation for man to be turned into an animal whose only God is the state. And that's really what the objective is. That's why they want to teach children evolution and atheism and practical atheism in the schools, is because it makes them good little wards of the state. Because if you have a God that is above the state, that means you might not bow to the state in everything that they want you to do. Sometimes we may look at the world around us and wonder how a society that, at least up through the 1950s, seemed at least somewhat sane and normal, could, within the span of a single lifetime, embrace the vilest forms of sexual debauchery, up to and including the madness of transgenderism, where you have parents who think it's a wonderful thing to inject hormones into their young, sometimes preteen children that are going to wreak havoc on their bodies and on their minds, to perform mutilating operations on them. And then you have the wholesale slaughter of abortion, which has killed at least 50 million innocent infants in this country alone. But the answer is very plain. It's because that this country as a whole has said, "No God. No God, we're not going to do things your way. We're done with you. There is no God. There's no God for me." Since Darwin has proven that we are little more than highly developed chimps, then we can behave like animals, and there's no supreme being to hold us accountable for it. Now, is it any surprise that when you teach people over several generations, teach men and women that they're just animals, that they wind up behaving like animals, and even worse? This rejection of God, His word, and His authority has produced the moral chaos, the unfettered debauchery, the contempt for truth, and the burgeoning tyranny that we see today. It is reflected, for example, by politicians who talk about their strong faith, and especially if they're talking to religious voters, they want them to think that we're right on the same page with you, and so they talk about their strong faith and how I belong to this church and I believe the same things that you do. But if you get them in another setting, they'll say, "Oh yes, I belong to this church, but I'm not going to let my religious beliefs interfere with what I do politically." Which is their way of saying that God is actually so unimportant to me that His unchanging truth will have no impact whatever upon my life's work and the decisions I make that will influence millions. Now, if that's the way that you approach God, then you may as well just go ahead and be an atheist, because you probably won't be insulting the Lord half so bad if you just outright deny any place for Him in your life as to pretend that you're a servant of His but don't allow Him to influence the things that you do. We see it in the blatant hypocrisy of politicians and the media. The last few weeks, if you paid any attention to the news at all, you've seen all of the hair-tearing and rending of garments over a so-called insurrection in Washington, D.C., which certainly was not an insurrection. It may have been a riot, but it was not an insurrection. Nobody was trying to take over the government or even to kill any congressman. And you've got all these talking heads on the news talking about how horrible this was and how, it's so dangerous and we just deplore violence, when everybody knows that these exact same people were cheering on the rioters and looters who were burning down property and killing people all over the summer. And, of course, their hypocrisy has been pointed out by many who are on the other side of the political aisle, but there's really no value in pointing out hypocrisy to people who don't believe in God and don't have any reason to have any morality. Because their worldview is that they are merely animals, that there is no such thing as unchanging truth, that there is no God who will hold them accountable on the day of judgment. And so you can point out their hypocrisy all they want, all that you want, and it's not going to change them one bit. There's been people on the radio, Rush Limbaugh, before he passed away last week, he's been doing it for over 30 years, pointing out their hypocrisy, but it doesn't do any good. They just keep going right on with it because they don't have a conscience that can be affected by these things. Such people, so long as they control the means of communication, are immune to charges of hypocrisy, and it's not going to change the way they approach things because they don't believe in transcendent truth or moral accountability anyway. Evil is good if it is done in pursuit of a noble cause. Now, the danger for ourselves is not just the abolition of free speech, which is making rapid advance, and the restrictions on the freedom of worship, which is also being pressed with increasing vigor. But the thing that we really need to focus in on is this world of war views. We're in a war of world views. You might be asking, what is a world view? Well, simply and very briefly described, your worldview is your bedrock set of beliefs, the things that guide your thinking when you look at life. And when you look at all the things that you encounter in life, you have some certain bedrock beliefs that guide how you're going to view those things. So it's the intellectual framework, the set and systems of fundamental beliefs by which you view the world. It's how you think the world got here and who's responsible for it and who is your, basically really what it is who is your supreme authority that's going to dictate how you view life. And the sad reality is that for the vast majority of our countrymen, whether they are religious and churchgoers or not, their worldview is being formed by people who have embraced Darwinism and Marxism as their scientific and socio-political ideology. And that's why you see preachers and people who sit in church pews regurgitating the same moral and spiritual sewage that emanates from the influencers of society. Whether you're talking about Disney, CNN, ABC, CBS, Hollywood, pop music, the universities, or whatever. If you pay attention to what's going on, every new poison that is produced by our atheistic universities, every lie told by our government to restrict our freedoms, is swiftly embraced by most religious leaders, including, sad to say, an increasing number of the so-called Reformed. Why is this? It's because they've embraced the ideology of the fool. Whoever God is and whatever he is to be interpreted according to what society is telling us to believe and do. Don't follow very closely any preacher or any religious leader who goes along with whatever the tide of society is. Amen. Those people are a danger and a threat to your souls. We live in a culture that is controlled by fools. Not fools in the intellectual or academic sense necessarily, but fools who have cast aside God and his law word to subject themselves to Darwin, to Marx, to James Cone, one of the founders of Black Liberation Theology, which seems to be the theology that everybody's imbibing now, that's where all this intersectionality and critical race theory and all this griping about whiteness and so forth and so on, that's where that all came from, a man who was not even remotely in the ballpark of being a Christian, had no biblical claim to being a Christian whatsoever. And no matter what their IQ may be, their rejection of God leads them into madness and folly. How can it be that large swaths of Western society are embracing Marxism with open arms, even though you don't have to spend too much time studying to know that the uniform record of Marxist government, wherever it's taken power in the whole 20th century and into the 21st, is just nothing but a record of mass murder, crushing tyranny, and wretched poverty. And yet people are embracing it with open arms, and the professors are teaching it in the universities, and our tax dollars are paying for it. It leads people who claim that science is the ultimate purveyor of truth to tell us that biology has nothing to do with what gender you are. That whatever you think in your mind is what you are. So a big 250-pound man with a long flowing beard can say that he's a woman, and you have to let him into the bathroom with your wives and daughters. Don't listen to people who claim that science is their ultimate God when they tell you things that are palpably false and offensive and disgusting. It leads people to believe, this is very politically incorrect, leads people to believe that slavery, which ended 150 years ago, is more harmful to certain parts of our population than the fact that 80 to 90% of their children are born without a father. Amen. This is the kind of nonsense and insanity that is going on that people are believing, and it's in the churches. There are Reformed preachers who are preaching these kind of things. because they have abandoned a biblical worldview and they think, well, to keep up with everyone and to be nice and to make everybody think I love my neighbor, I've got to go along with these things. And so the question for us is, what is our worldview? And God help us if our minds are being trained by what's coming out of the universities and coming to us over the airwaves of the media. God help us if our minds are not being informed and trained and disciplined by His Word. The glorious legacy of the Protestant Reformation, for all of the flaws that you could point out in it, the glorious legacy it left was that it drove men to the sacred Scriptures as the supreme arbiter of truth and righteousness for the building up of the family, of the government, and of the church. And it was when men began to suspect that Darwin knew more about the origins of the species than Moses or Jesus, who, by the way, Jesus agreed with Moses, not with Darwin. It's when men began to think that Darwin knew more than Moses or Jesus that this mass movement to the worldview of the fool began, reducing the church to the impotent, world-aping institution of well-deserved ridicule that it presently remains. And let's not be so foolish as to think that we're immune to these things. There were very good and godly men who bought into some of the tenets of Darwinism when it was first coming out. You'll even see it, even Spurgeon occasionally would seem to give a little bit of leeway to this idea of a very old universe, much older than the Scripture presents. Arthur Pink certainly did in his earlier writings, if you've read his gleanings in Genesis. There were very, very few, actually, who were not giving up ground to it. R.L. Dabney is one of the very few that I know of who was pointing out the flaws in evolutionary theory from the very first. So that's why we are where we are today. The times are critical and desperate, and they are so because individuals, families, governments, and churches have rejected God. We must strive with all of our minds to cast away our preconceived notions, or not necessarily all of our preconceived notions. If your preconceived notions have come out of the Word of God, then hold on to them as tightly as you possibly can. We've got to unlearn all of the things that we have learned from the music that we listen to, the movies and the television programs that we watched. We've got to become good students of Scripture. Because when this kind of stuff gets into the church, they don't come in telling you that we're bringing the devil's lie into the church. They're going to slap a couple of Bible verses on it and tell you that this came out of the Bible. And you're arguing with the Bible when we tell you these things that nobody else ever knew before the last 5 years. We've got to stop listening to these newscasters who look at us and address us with such grave moral authority as if they have any moral authority whatsoever. Please don't think that people like Jake Tapper and Nora O'Donnell and people like that have any right to tell you what to think about anything. Amen. And we've got to immerse ourselves in the truth of Scripture. Only this book contains the correct diagnosis for what ails our society. We need more capitalism, sure. We need to do away with socialism. We need to drive out Marxism and all those things. Those are all good. We all agree with that. But what we need is for people to turn back to this book. Amen. Because the Bible provides the only solution for any and all of man's problems in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salvation through His blood and righteousness and the transformation of lives through the power of the Holy Spirit. And not only must we learn this book and digest it and assimilate it for ourselves, we must be teaching it to our children. Amen. Don't let the television and the streaming services be the things that are educating your children. When we let them watch anything, we better make sure it's not something that's going to be poisoning their minds with ungodly, anti-biblical worldviews. There's only two places where our children are going to learn a biblical worldview, and that's in your home, if you're teaching it to them, and here in the church. Now, everywhere else they go in the world, they're going to be getting ideas and concepts that are against the Word of God. And not necessarily that people are even trying to attack their Christianity. It's just the way the world thinks now, they don't even realize it's an anti-God worldview. And in some cases, they'll fight you tooth and nail to say that I'm the one serving God and you're being mean and you're being an abuser and so forth and so on. And so everywhere outside of your own home and outside of a sound church, with very few exceptions, our children are going to be being fed an anti-God, anti-Bible worldview. Sometimes it's very subtle. You hear a nice little song and you don't think anything of it, but your children are maybe being taught to listen to your heart, to do things your way. And then, of course, sometimes it is very overt. You go into a college classroom and you'll have your professor up there mocking Christianity and talking about how ridiculous the Bible is. So sometimes they're very open about it, but sometimes it can be very subtle. But if you don't have your head in the Scriptures and searching the Scriptures day by day and meditating on it, you're not going to be able to tell the difference when somebody is feeding you a subtle lie. The devil always packages up his lies in very deceitful ways so that we don't recognize them if we don't have our heads filled with Scripture. And so my prayer is that God would give us grace so that when the great day of account arrives and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as we all must, that we will not be among the fools who said, "No God," or "There is no God," and became corrupt and abominable and destroyed our own immortal souls. I want to close our service today by singing number 14C from the Psalms for Singing. So if you would pull out your Psalms for Singing and turn to 14C if you'd like to stand with me. After the song, I'll lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. 14C in the Psalms for Singing, if you're able to stand. Father, we say with the psalmist, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion." And we pray that you would soon send our Lord Jesus Christ to exert his great dominion and to execute judgment upon all those who are ungodly and have not bowed the knee to him. And we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." We pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost would remain with us as we depart and return to our places and occupations. In Jesus' name, amen.